This morning we have a series of questions to consider, all under the larger question, what about Satan? So here we go. Here's the questions. What about Satan? Is he just a bad character in a fairy tale, or is he real? Does he live in hell and work on earth? Job 1 says he was in heaven with the angels. Revelation says that he gets put in a prison for 1,000 years, then gets tossed into the lake of fire. How do we guard ourselves from him if he is real? Does he have helpers? Who on earth is safe from his wiles? Do we need to be afraid of him? And this person kindly added on their paper, blessings on you for this one. So I appreciate that. Good questions. All good questions and important questions for us to think about. And it struck me this morning, even more than in my preparations, that indeed, you know, some people are listening to this going, yes, tell me, I need to know. And there are some people who would be like me 20 or 30 years ago going, really? We're going to talk about Satan? Whatever. Like, that's just this made up thing. Well, to my pre-Christian self, I would say, I'm going to show you what the Bible tells us about Satan. And believing that God, that the Bible is God's word, this is true. So I'll tell you about Satan based on the word. And then I guess it's up to you to decide if you trust God's word or not. But here's the full answers to the question, what about Satan? To do this, I think I need to put on my news reporter hat and use that famous old framework, the 5 W's and H. Do you remember that? Who, what, where, when, why, and how? I'm going to put those to work here this morning and ask, who is Satan? What does he do? Where does he operate? When does he operate? Why should I care? And how do we guard ourselves from him? I think that if we use that framework, it will be we'll be able to answer all of the questions that our original question asked quite neatly. So let's get into it. Who is Satan? Well, let's start back at the very, very beginning. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that exists, God created. There is nothing that exists that God did not create. And everything that God made was good. Now, at some point in that creation process, God created a class of spiritual beings that we call angels. Job 38:4-7 talks about angels shouting for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth. And so it looks as though God had created the angels at some point prior to then, probably around day 3 of creation, there or before. These angels, these spiritual beings, were created to advance God's purposes in the world and to celebrate his goodness. And for a period of time, that's exactly what they did. Now, at some point, and this would have happened prior to Genesis 3, one of those angels got it into his head that he was better than God, that he deserved more glory than God. Ezekiel 38 talks about this guardian cherub. So it looks as though this is an angel who had a position of authority in the angelic ranks. And when you think angels, like, just immediately throw Cupid out of your mind. Throw the Velveeta cheese lady out of your mind. We're not talking about, like, white beings with wings that float on clouds. We're talking about spiritual beings. This one was a guardian cherub. He seems to have had some authority. Ezekiel tells us, too, that he was a model of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. He was in the garden. He was perfect and blameless in all of his ways from the day that he was created. Note that this is not an eternal being. This being was created. And then one day, wickedness was found in him, Ezekiel says. This angel turned his back on God in order to pursue his own glory. And here's why, according to Ezekiel 17, his heart became proud on account of his beauty, and he corrupted his wisdom on account of his splendor. Isaiah tells the same story over in Isaiah 14. Isaiah records that this angel said in his heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. This created being was trying to be God, but there is no God but God. And so this angel was kicked out of heaven and cast down to the earth. Isaiah memorably puts it, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth. That angel is Satan. He once had a privileged position of glory in God's presence, but he chose his own glory over God's, and he was cast out for it. Now, here's the thing. He was not content to go out by himself. He's like, well, if I'm going down, I'm going to take some people with me. And so he gathered up other angels and told them that they deserve better, and he brought them down to earth. Revelation 12 suggests that there was as many as a third of the angels who were brought out of heaven along with Satan when he fell. Those angels would become the demons and devils and evil spirits that the rest of Scripture talks about. They are his minions that work for Satan on earth. So he's cast out. What does he do? And I do need to say that I'm going to talk about this in terms of this is what Satan does. Sometimes it's him directly, and other times it's going to be his demons and minions that are doing it. Satan decided, okay, well, if I can't take God's place in heaven, let me see if I can take God's place on earth. And so this is where Genesis 3 comes in. Satan got himself into the form of a serpent, and in the garden, began to undermine God's people. He took the form of a serpent, as I say, and said to Adam and Eve, look, you can be like God. I mean, he had already discovered that that didn't work, but he said, you can be like God. Did God really say that you shouldn't take that? And really, is it that bad if you take it? He told them lies. He deceived them, and they bought it, hook, line, and sinker, and one bite later, they found themselves cast out of the garden, just as Satan had found himself cast out of heaven. And from that point on, Satan and his minions have done all that they can to oppose God's people here on earth. His primary strategy is to just straight up keep people from realizing that there is a God who loves them and cares for them and wants to see them restored to him. So Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians 4 says, the God of this age, that's Satan, he has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. So before I knew God personally, Satan was at work to keep me from seeing him. Jesus said something very similar when he described the different kinds of people as different kind of soils. Remember the parable of the soils? Jesus says that Satan comes along and snatches up the seed from some people's hearts. Satan does all that he can to prevent us from loving God the way that we should. But God's not going to let him do that. God is not going to let that happen. He sent his son for the express purpose of destroying Satan's work. That's 1 John. And the commission that God gives to Paul in the book of Acts is really quite striking. Look at the language he uses. I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes that had been blinded by the prince of this age. I'm sending you to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God so that they can receive forgiveness and a place among the sanctified. God is advancing his kingdom on earth in direct opposition to Satan's. But Satan's a persistent little... So he falls back on two major tactics to keep people away from him. to keep people away from God when their eyes have been opened. Deceit and accusation. So he'll start with deceit. And this is really interesting because when I got to looking for pictures for the PowerPoint here, when I typed in devil or Satan into your, I don't know what people watching my search history are going to think, Satan, demon. So I look it up, right? And there's all these grotesque images of devils, but that's not really the right way to think about what this demon looks like. I mean, the Old Testament, one of the Old Testament words for demon actually is a word that you would use to describe a hairy goat. And so that's where that image of Satan comes from. But Satan doesn't want you to run away from him. Satan wants you to be attracted to him. He wants you to think that he's the good guy. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 11. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He knows what the good angels look like. He comes to you and he says, look, I'm the good guy here. And just like he did in heaven, in the garden, he says, listen, did God really say not to do that? And just think what God is keeping you from. What kind of a God would put these restrictions on the way that you live? God is not working with your best interests in mind here. And he'll whisper these things into your ear to make you question the truth. And then the moment you bite, he switches over and he says, look it, what kind of a Christian are you? This is garbage. Why would the Son of God love you if you're going to fall like that? You've got such a sinful track record. Man, how could God love you? And on he goes. Deceit and accusation. Deceit and accusation. Trying to drive a wedge between you and God until ultimately his goal would be to drive you away from God. That's something that we don't want, clearly. Where does Satan operate? Well, this one's interesting. And as I got things ready for this morning, I realized that in some places, my understanding of Satan was shaped more by pop culture than by the Bible. So when I was a kid, I really loved the Far Side cartoon. Who remembers the Far Side? Anybody? Yeah. So I love the Far Side cartoon. And there's this one here. We've got Satan talking to another demon. The guy in hell is pushing along his wheelbarrow. He says, you know, we're just not reaching that guy. He's happily, you know, plugging away in hell. That's funny. That's funny. But that's not a biblical reality. This picture is not right. This is like the moon made of cheese. It seems right, but it's not right. Culture just kind of assumes that Satan reigns in hell and then pops up onto the earth to torment believers. But the reality is that Satan doesn't want to be in hell any more than you do. You know, as the question states, Satan is headed for a lake of fire. That's his ultimate destiny. That's hell. And that's not home for him. Revelation 20 says, the devil who deceived them, the nations, was thrown into the lake of burning fire where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan does not want to go to hell. God is in charge of it, not him. And Satan goes there to get destroyed. So where does he operate? Not in hell, but on earth. And this is kind of amazing. The Bible describes Satan as reigning on earth. Paul calls him the ruler of the kingdom of the air. John says the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That makes sense, I guess, if he's got people's eyes closed and unable to see that God is actually the one who is in control. So Satan and his minions operate on earth, opposing God's will and his people wherever they go. When do they do that? Well, all the time. Peter says, be constantly alert and self-controlled. Right? Be alert. That means pay attention. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion searching for someone to devour. At all times and in all places, Satan is looking for people whose guard is down so that he can pounce. And there is no one who is immune to his wiles. Why should I care? Well, because at all times and in all places, Satan is looking for people to let their guard down so he can pounce. The Bible describes Satan as a real threat. Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, wrote, "The Spirit clearly says, in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by Satan." A little bit later in that letter, Paul writes, "Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan." We should care about this real, honest to goodness, not made up, not a fairy tale, not a stand-in for evil in general, personal evil Satan, because he is a legitimate threat. But should we fear him? No. Why? Because you, dear children, are from God. And you have overcome them. Because the one who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. God keeps safe those who belong to him, and there is no one that can harm them. And I'm convinced that nothing, neither angels nor demons, nor death nor life, none of that stuff can separate you from the love of God that is seen in Christ Jesus, our Lord. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for every sin that you have ever committed. Every sin that you will ever commit. There was a time when Satan could roam around the earth and reasonably accuse the people of God of sin. As the question originally asked, that's Job 2. It seems that God allowed Satan to wander back into heaven after he'd been kicked out to accuse people before him. But now, either Luke 10, Jesus talks about seeing Satan fall from the sky like a star, either there or at Jesus' death and resurrection, Satan was conclusively kicked out of heaven, no longer able to accuse because there's no sin to accuse of anymore. It's been paid for at the cross, and now we have a mediator standing at the hand of God. That's Jesus, who counsels mercy every time. Yeah, Satan is a defeated foe. You know, the world, I think, kind of pictures Satan and God as the head of armies, equals facing off against each other. But the reality is that the spiritual flowchart goes like this. God is prime in control. Satan is but someone who is beneath him. Satan is like a leashed dog who can't do anything unless God allows him a little bit of room to move. Sometimes God allows it. He harnesses Satan's actions and refines us through those actions. Paul says, look, Colossians 2:15. Jesus on the cross disarmed the powers. He disarmed the authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. All Satan can do now is thrash about, frustrated by his own impotence, and attempt to draw us away from God. Because he knows that his future is grim. And he wants to take anybody else down with him that he can. Revelation does indeed say he will be bound and thrown in heaven. After 1,000 years, he gets released for one last doomed attempt to deceive the nations. But God ultimately beats him. He's headed for that lake of fire, and there's nothing he can do about it. We need not fear him, for God will protect us against the evil one. We pray that every day, right? Every day when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, Lord, deliver us from the evil one, is actually a more accurate translation. Jesus himself prayed for us in John 17 that God would deliver us from the evil one. 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. So how do we guard against him? He's a threat. He's a defeated threat that we are protected against. Well, how do we stand against Satan? I think that a good place to start is acknowledging that he exists. You know, C.S. Lewis, I think, was right when he said it's wrong to see a demon behind every bush, but it's also wrong to imagine that Satan just doesn't exist because, well, I can't believe that he would. That just seems silly. Paul is quite clear. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. They are there. But they are ultimately powerless, like an ant compared to an elephant, next to God. And so Paul has said, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And this, of course, is where the famous armor of God comes from. Verse 14 of Ephesians 6. Stand firm, then, Paul says, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I had no idea that Nolan was going to be here this morning, but this is kind of fun because like 5 years ago, I dressed Nolan up in his baseball gear. Remember that? As armor. And it's like, oh, this is funny. You'll see he's in his armor. But I realized that when we do that, sometimes we focus on the armor and we forget about what the armor represents. Because the faith and the hope and the salvation are way more important than the fact that it's a helmet and a sword and a belt. So, listen, Satan is going to come up against us with deceit and with lies, and he's going to try and tell you that up is down and that God's will is really a suggestion. He's going to say, well, God isn't really looking out for your best interests here. God's just trying to cramp your style. So what do you say to him? Forget where the truth is. It doesn't got to be a belt. It's the truth. You come to him with truth and say, look, that's a lie. God's word says that he is looking out for us. Like Jesus in the desert, you say, no, Satan, that's a lie. And the truth is that God loves me enough to die for me. And he's always pursuing what's best for me. So when Satan says, oh, you know, this morally gray area that's not so bad, it's not so bad. It's no fun to be righteous. And besides, you don't want to be a prude, do you? Well, you say, no, this righteousness that Jesus gives me is a breastplate that protects me from you. And when Satan fires his arrows trying to get you to stumble or to keep you down because you've fallen, you hold up faith like a shield and say, no, I trust in the finished work of Jesus, not in my works, not in my inability to do works. I am trusting in Jesus' work alone, and that's what protects me. Martin Luther used to say, look, I admit that I deserve death and hell. When the angel throws that up against you, you say, look, I know the one who has suffered for me, and he is the one who delivers me from death and hell. His name is Jesus, the Son of God, and where he is, I will also be. Faith in the risen Son protects us from any scheme that Satan throws our way. So, there you have it. The who, what, where, when, why, and how of Satan. I've said a lot. There is a lot more that could be said. But I think that gives you a sense of who Satan is, what he gets up to, and what we should do about it. Now, the only thing is that a message like this, focusing on Satan, I think risks not focusing on the one who deserves our attention, Jesus. So in the interest of balancing that out, let me conclude with this. There's a verse in Galatians that reads, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Luther used to say of those words, think long and hard on those words, me there. The Son of God loved me. The Son of God died for me. Does he have your best interests in mind? Yeah, he does. And once when Luther was asked, how do you overcome the devil? Martin Luther said, well, when he comes knocking at the door of my heart and asks, who lives here? The dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, Martin Luther used to live here, but he's moved out. Now I live here. The devil, seeing the nail prints in his hand and his pierced side, takes flight immediately. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Let's pray. Jesus, we know that you have ultimately defeated Satan. The war is essentially over. And yet there are battles still to be fought. Jesus, I pray that you would give us insight into how to think about these spiritual realities. I pray that you would protect us against the evil one. I pray that you would help us to stand in his face, not relying on our own grit and determination, but standing steadfastly on you and your sacrifice and your righteousness. Jesus, for those people who are wrestling with the reality of Satan, I ask that in time you would just help them in those thoughts. Give them room to question and ask. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to stand. I pray that you would help us to take note of these spiritual battles that happen in the unseen realm around us and help us to partner with you in standing against them. Lord, come indeed and dwell in us, that it is no longer we who live, but every day as we take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow you, it is you in us who overcomes all evil. Thank you for your ultimate victory, for your always for our best interest will, and for your unfailing love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we respond.